Well, greetings and welcome to The Dividing Line. I guess we are only partially live today. I'm not sure what that means. What does it mean to be partially, that's almost Arminian, because you're like sort of dead, but not really, but sort of live, but not really either. I'm not sure how that works, but what's that? Prevenient webcasting. Okay. All right. Well, if you're not able to see, some people are going to rejoice that you can't see because I'm wearing one of my Coogees today. We will be recording and posting this, and most people watch on the once we post it and stuff like that. So, but you may be listening live, and that used to be how that was all the time. I didn't have to look over here. My neck wasn't stiff on one side, I could wear whatever I wanted to wear. I could, pick my nose if I wanted to. It didn't matter. I didn't have to comb my beard, nothing. But then the guy across the window decided, hey, let's put a camera in there, actually I think I'm the one that did that, but then I only recorded.
You were the first to do the camera.
Yeah, but then I only record sections of it to post on YouTube, and then you're like, "Well, hey, let's just like do the whole thing, and then let's like paint everything, and then it's okay." And so here we are. But anyway, welcome to the program. I'm going to start off. Oh, I don't know why I do this. It would be so much easier if I didn't do things like this, to be perfectly honest with you. The troublemaker in Texas directed me to something that I saw this morning, and I think this presidential election thing goes way, 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 way too long. In most other countries, presidential elections are, a couple months, not 2 years. And this one seems like it's been about 3 years so far already, and we still have 11 months to go. And I'm tired of it. I'm really, really tired of it. And anyway, I saw the beginning of the. This was actually in a church service in a very large, well-known Southern Baptist church. Pastor Jeffries is a well-known fella. He's on Fox News all the time. Somehow he's become an expert on Islam. I'm not sure how that happened. I'm not sure what his study in Islam actually is. Dr. Robert Jeffries, down there in... he's in Texas, isn't he? Thought he was in Texas. I'm pretty sure it's in Texas. By the way, people in Twitter, I can't help you. I'm a little busy right now. I've got people, what about this thing? I don't know. Nothing I can do about the problems we're having. All we've got is an audio link, and we'll just record the rest and get it posted when we can. But before his sermon recently, he had some comments to make. My concern is, once again, being consistent and being consistently Christian. And sometimes being consistently Christian isn't the same thing as being consistently fill in political position. Who would have thunk? And, if we all the time see video from Islamic imams around the world, frequently in Arabic, been translated by Memory TV or something. And we show them, and it's like, oh, can you believe this? I've played where, Sunni imams are praying that Shiites would get cancer and die. And we're just like, oh, that's unbelievable. And remember that one Ethiopian or Nigerian imam, forget which one it was, just giddy, absolutely giddy, with excitement at finding a hadith that will allow him to kill women and children as long as they're kafirs, we pointed out that he sort of skipped the other hadith that were right around it. But anyway, that's another story. I would imagine that stuff like this gets translated and played in the Middle East. And it's not that Pastor Jeffers isn't saying some true things. It's whether you have balance in the true things that you say. That's where the problem comes up. And I'm not making any friends. I know I'm not making any friends. I realize this. But we are going to be continuing our response to Wael Ibrahim. And I don't know, fault me if you will, but if I'm going to honestly say to Wael, you need to be consistent in the sources you use, what you say about Christianity, I sort of got to do the same thing. And if Wael has relied upon bad sources on his side, resulting in misrepresentations of what we believe, well, if we've got folks on our side, then we can't sit there and go, can't say anything about that. No, we need to be consistent. So I'm just troubled that this okay, I'm old fashioned. I think that the pulpit is an important place and it should be guarded. It should be honored. It should be respected. I think God meets with us in a special way when we're gathered together to worship Him, and we come with expectant hearts and we desire to hear the Word of God, and we actually pray the Spirit of God will come and open our hearts and our minds, and that we'll have an encounter with God in that sense. And so I'm old fashioned, and I have a problem with, well, all sorts of things that happen in churches. I mean, at least the guy's wearing a tie, you know? Woo! That's, these days, I'll give him credit for that. In fact, he honestly looks like he could, given the background and stuff, looks like he's on the stage at one of the Republican debates. Really does. You know, it's the red power tie, the whole nine yards. And in comparison to the stuff I've seen this week, that Hillsong thing, did you see the Hillsong Silent Night thing? Did you see that? Where they did it like burlesque, like jazz from the Chicago era with the 1920s short dresses and the whole nine yards. How could you have not seen that? It flooded my Facebook feed. I mean, it was everywhere. And then the tattoo sermon. You saw that. Okay. I'm just like, what could possess anyone? Well, the term possess may not be the right term to use there. yeah. Wow. So, this ain't that bad. But again, the point is that once people start hooting and hollering and clapping at the citation of Donald Trump in a service, and would there be anyone who would actually argue with me if I said I don't have the slightest reason to believe Donald Trump is a Christian? Really? But then the idea of people just woohoo about killing people. Now, it's terrible what ISIS does. ISIS needs to be stopped militarily. And bombing is a part of that, but it's a terrible, horrible part of that that results in non-ISIS people, men, women, and children dying. I don't applaud any of that. I mourn over that. I mourn when that happens. I think that's a Christian thing to do. Silly me. Odd thing, right? These days, when so many people are just to the nuke 'em till they glow level of rhetoric and insensitivity. But anyway, all right, here it is. Let's listen in.
Before I begin this morning, I feel like I need to address the tragedy we all witnessed this weekend in Paris. What should be our response to that tragedy? Certainly, as Christians, we should be praying for the victims and the victims' families. Psalm 34 says, the Lord...
By the way, just in passing, I don't understand the use of the word tragedy of things like this. It's not... A tragedy is when a bridge collapses. You know, this was just an outbreak of human evil. It's not a tragedy. I mean, not in that sense. Not in any accurate sense. But we do use the term. Sometimes it just flies in there and we're not really thinking what we're saying.
Close to those who are brokenhearted. But I believe that as Christians, we need to do more than simply pray. I believe it is time for us to lay aside political correctness and identify the belief system that is responsible for these horrific acts, and that is the evil, evil religion of radical Islam. That is the belief system that inspired this tragedy. And make no mistake about it, Islam is just not another way to approach God.
Now, let me just stop again. First, he says radical Islam, but then he drops it. I'm very, very concerned. Yesterday, I did a long study ride and finished one book, Jesus and the Jihadis. Can't recommend it. Interesting, but can't recommend it. Read all of ISIS Refuted, which is very interesting, and began The Great Theft. The last two are written by Muslims to Muslims in refutation of the Kharijites, which is the standard identification of the theology of ISIS by those who oppose ISIS. And it was very interesting to hear the argumentation, especially of refuting ISIS is pretty short. You can get it, I think, fairly cheaply on Kindle. It's available on Amazon. And again, the issue comes back to whose sources and things like that. But it was fascinating to read. It was nice to finally read something where, you know, people are always saying, well, where are the Muslims protesting this? Well, okay, there you go. There it is. Oh, and by the way, I appreciate the fact it was someone on Twitter. I made a reference last week sometime, and someone was kind enough to send me links to a couple of these books. Lo and behold, you know, for all the weird stuff that comes across Twitter, every once in a while we've got some good things that come through as well. But again, it is necessary, and I guess maybe I'm the only one sensitive to this. I don't know. But because I debate Roman Catholics, because I debate Muslims, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Oneness Pentecostals, atheists, secularists, etc., 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 because of that, I feel the need to be consistent and to recognize, you know, if I use this argument against this group over here is going to use a counter argument that will show me to be inconsistent. I'm always balancing that in my mind. And I know I do not want to be held accountable for what popes did in the 11th century. And I've thought through why I'm not accountable for what popes did in the 11th century, and I'm consistent in saying why I'm not accountable for that. And so, silly me, I figure we have to extend the same grace to other people. Well, once you drop the monikers, once you drop the extreme and just make it all of Islam, you're no longer making those distinctions. Now, he's going to bring up something here, and I'm going to preemptively address it. He's going to say Islam is satanic. It's inspired by Satan. Now, similar to the video that I posted yesterday on whether Christians and Muslims worship the same God, and the answer to that question is yes and no, depending on what level you're seeking to answer that question at. And what did you say, Rich? We got someone who said, I'm just trying to be controversial. No, just trying to be accurate. Just trying to, you know, really actually cover the question. Similar to that is this question. Because anything that opposes Christ and his kingdom can accurately be described as satanic, right? I mean, if Jesus Christ is Lord of all, anything that opposes his kingdom, opposes his kingship, is Antichrist. So secularism, I think, personally, is a significantly more dangerous, satanic religion than Islam. Why? Because, as I've said many times before, if Islam ever gets to the point where it begins to control in a unified fashion any major portion of territory, the Muslims will turn on each other. They'll turn on each other. The internal divisions are too deep, too long. They'll turn on each other. The idea of some worldwide caliphate, sorry. When there was a major caliphate, it was not based upon the kind of Wahhabi, Salafi Islam that ISIS is a variant of. It wasn't. Couldn't have been. So I really, really think we should be significantly more concerned about the fact that Linus cannot quote the Christmas story in Kentucky. Doesn't that tell you that the secularists are much closer than any of the Muslims are? Oh, yeah. The Muslims, they're doing stuff like San Bernardino and stuff like that. Violent, you bet. Maybe sometime I'll have to find a documentary or something on the Stasi prison in East Germany. Maybe that's what I need to do. I've walked the halls of the Stasi prison in East Germany, former East Germany. And I know what that kind of communistic secularism can do. And, you know, you can have a gun battle with a bunch of jihadis. But once the state uses its power, think of the power that the United States government has to observe its citizens today. If they really wanted to use it in its totality, just think how they could observe every aspect of your life. And again, if you haven't read it, 1984. Okay? Anyway, I've gone beyond where I need to go here. The point being, I consider secular humanism and the rise of that socialist, communist, secular humanism as far more of a danger than Islam. On a different level, but still. And so, that's satanic. Any religious system or doctrine that fundamentally denies the lordship of Jesus Christ is quote-unquote satanic. But obviously, that term satanic carries this huge, massive amount of emotional baggage with it. Not just in the sense of opposing Christ, but, you know, devils and demons forcing people to do things and stuff like that. Simple pagan apathy is satanic. So, from the Muslim perspective, as I mentioned in the video yesterday, going into excess, taglu mi fidinicum, excess, extravagance, going beyond the bounds, fi dinikum, in your religion. From their perspective, is that satanic? Well, yeah, it would be. So I am not offended. In fact, I would think a Muslim would be consistent to say that to fundamentally violate what they believe is the central truth that God has revealed to everybody through every prophet. What holds all the prophets together is la ilaha illallah. There is one God worthy of worship. That's what all the prophets came together. That all of them, that was their message. No matter what people group they were sent to, that was their message. And from their perspective, well, from the perspective of the believing, I think, consistent Muslim at that point, the doctrine of the Trinity is a violation of that and therefore would be considered satanic. That's not the same thing as saying that if you identify a secular humanist perspective as opposing Christ, that's the same thing as Anton LaVey or even more serious Satanists sacrificing animals or something. So obviously there has to be a recognition of different categories of openness in rebellion and how much knowledge you have, and all these things are relevant to the final judgment and things like that. So we have to be able to make a distinction. We have to be able to make a distinction between the Muslim who becomes militarized and uses religion as a basis of sex slaves and rape and pillaging and beheading and all the other insanity and satanic evil of ISIS. And the Muslim says all of that is absolutely 1,000% opposed to anything that we should ever do in the name of God and is the best neighbor you've ever had. If you can't make a distinction between the two, yes, as Christians we go, they both need to hear about Jesus. And I sort of wonder if some of you folks really believe that. Because it seems some of you, yeah, the nice next door neighbor, he needs to hear about Jesus, but that guy just, he needs a hellfire missile right now. No, that's, you know, let's not worry about the gospel at that point. They've been given over, I guess, at that point. I'm not sure what would have happened to that Apostle Paul dude if some people were in charge. But anyway, we have to be able to make those distinctions. Just have to be able to do it. Oh, I don't like that. No. Thank you very much. We need to bring that one back down because it looks like it's hanging from the ceiling or something. We raised it up to be able to see Jeff. Jeff's not here, so no. That's way too much head. Way too much forehead glowing in the thing. Got to be able to make those distinctions, or we can't expect people to make the distinctions we need them to make to accurately engage with us. So sort of getting ahead of what he's saying here.
Islam is a false religion, and it is inspired by Satan himself, who Jesus said came to steal, kill, and destroy. And this weekend, we saw the fruit of Satan's destruction in the acts of these terrorists. It is impossible to separate what these 8 suicide bombers did from their faith, their religion, that inspired them to do this. These terrorists were not acting in opposition to the teaching of Islam. They were acting according to the teaching of Islam.
Now, notice, no distinction here. It would be nice if you'd say, according to the teaching of their particular understanding of Islam, of militarized Wahhabism or the Salafis, or, and even then there are Salafis that oppose this, so, but no distinctions being made. It's just, you know, so let's go back in time. Let's put the shoe on the other foot again. Gotta do it. I know you don't like to do it, but gotta do it. Let's go back and, let's go back to the crusade, and I didn't get the date. I'm just off the top of my head here. one of the Crusades, one of the problems with the Crusades was it was not really easy to transport an army from Europe all the way to the Middle East. That's a long walk. Long walk. With lots of stuff in the way. And so the best way to get there was by ship, but not everybody has a bunch of ships. You gotta pay money. And so one of the major Crusades booked passage, got the ships they needed, but the people that gave them the ships said, you know, we've been having some problems with Constantinople. And so we'll tell you what, we'll give you passage, but only if you sort of make a stop off at Constantinople. They haven't been working with us the way they need to, and so we'll take your armies over there, but what you need to do is you need to sack Constantinople in the process. Now, this was one of the dumbest things that's ever happened in history. Because Constantinople was the wall. It was the fortress that was keeping Islam from coming into Europe. But money's money. Transportation's transportation. And so the Crusaders, with their crosses on their shields, hung left and attacked Constantinople. And historians will tell you that Constantinople never recovered from this, and that's one of the main reasons they fell to the Seljuk Turks in the middle of the 15th century, which led to the great crisis at the time of the Reformation, because now the Muslims were heading toward Vienna, they're at the gates of Vienna, and it looked like they were going to march right across Europe, do what they hadn't been able to do back in the 8th century. So let's go back there. And I just want, how many of those of you who just want to paint all the Muslims together, how many of you want to take responsibility for the destruction of Constantinople, the lives that were lost, the fundamental weakening of the fabric of culture in that area that ended up resulting in many more lives being lost in years afterwards? That was Christianity, right? That was Christianity. So you'll take responsibility. You'll take responsibility for the Inquisitions, all the Crusades, the Inquisitions against the Waldensians and the Piedmont Valley. That was all Christianity, right? Because we can't make distinctions. I mean, if you've ever said, well, that was Roman Catholicism, that was the papacy, and it doesn't matter. That, from the world's perspective, that was just Christianity. Right? So if the only brush you've got is this wide, it's hard to really communicate with a brush that wide. All you can just sort of do is do entire walls. It's sort of hard to do detail along those lines. That's my problem here, is the detail gets lost in the process.
Illustrate that for you. Compare Islam to Christianity. As Christians, we follow the Bible. We follow the new...
Well, except for Roman Catholics who deny sola scriptura. But are they part of Christianity? I don't know. I'm not sure what Dr. Jeff's position on that is. I've not heard him address that. But we need to make a distinction there, right?
Testament specifically.
We follow the New Testament specifically. I wonder what that means. I mean, certainly the New Testament is the highest authority in the sense of it gives us fulfillment of Old Testament passages. But the New Testament teaches that all Scripture is theanoustos, which when Paul wrote that to Timothy, the New Testament was still being written. So that included, and in fact was first and foremost, about the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, the law, prophets, the writings. That's what we call the Old Covenant, the Old Testament scriptures, right? odd way of putting it.
You cannot find a verse anywhere in the New Testament that commands us to kill unbelievers.
Well, a lot of folks would like to say that he has artificially limited things by ignoring the Old Testament. Because you've got the Amorites and the Canaanites and all that kind of stuff going on. And go away. There is evidently my computer really wants to go to El Capitan. You cannot. It would destroy a bunch of my programs. Go away. I realize that those texts in the Old Testament are troubling to people, but again, I've listened to enough sharp Muslim apologists who will point to a few texts in the New Testament, like the one where Jesus tells a parable and he seems to be referring to himself, and toward the end he says, now bring those men before me who refuse to have me rule over them and kill them before me in my sight. And we're talking about judgment. Bunch of stuff in the book of Revelation about stuff like that. So, and then when it says command them to kill others, yeah. Seems like there's texts like that in Surah 9 and elsewhere. But as we've pointed out, there are people who say, no, this had a particular fulfillment, a particular place, but I guess they're not Muslims. See, again, if you're using a paintbrush that's this big, it's really hard to be accurate, you know, in what you're doing. That's really a problem.
But the Quran, the book of Muslims, is laced with verse after verse that says, kill the infidels. That's people like you and me. Over and over again, 35 different sword verses in the Quran commanding violence.
And when people like ISIS utilize those texts, they truly believe that they have God's approval for what they are saying and what they are doing. No question about it. But if you do not tell people that at least a major portion, I mean, if you want to dispute the majority thing, fine. At least a major portion, and certainly in the United States, a majority, do not read the text that way, the same way you don't read your Old Testament to mean that you should kill unbelievers. Are you being fair? Or are you just helping the other side? By not being consistent and in depth in what you're saying. Think about it. Think about it.
Jesus is the founder of our faith. He is known as the Prince of Peace. He didn't kill anyone. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, was a prince of war. He slaughtered thousands. At one time alone, he beheaded 600 Jews who wouldn't follow him into battle.
That is a huge contrast. That is a huge contrast that every Muslim needs to hear. No question about it. The reality is that Muhammad was a man of war. And if you are going to say, if you're going to deny what Hebrews 1 says, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that in olden days God spoke to us by prophets and apostles, but now in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. Once you deny that and make Muhammad your ultimate goal, you are stepping backwards, away from God's highest. That's all there is to it. That is one of the reasons why the ignorance of the writer of the Quran is such a major issue. And it has such a horrific impact upon what has happened in the years since Muhammad. No question about it. But once again, if you know Islam, then you know that there are those Muslims. You know, One of the things that bothers me about this is that ISIS, from what I've read, is killing any and all Sufis. Now, Sufism is not like the Sunnis or the Shias. It's not. Sufism is like you have charismatic Baptists or charismatic Episcopalians, or the term charismatic can, I guess, identify sort of a denominational type thing, but it's more of a bent, it's more of a spiritual orientation, I guess would be the term. Well, that's what Sufism is. There are Sufi Shia and Sufi Sunni, and Sufism is seen in a lot of different ways, but it's more of a spiritual emphasis. Man, if you show yourself to have almost any Sufi sympathies, ISIS will kill you. So what's it like to be a Sufi-influenced Muslim who certainly recognizes you're in grave danger from Muslims like ISIS? But if you listen to this guy, you're not going to think the other side has anything for you either, because they're not going to listen to a word you have to say. If you're a Muslim who has no interest, does not believe that Surah 9 commands you to kill Christians today, that you recognize that there's such thing as Islamic law, and that, for example, if you go into a country, if you obtain a visa, if you obtain citizenship, these are binding contracts, and that Islamic law says you cannot engage in subversive activities in a nation where you have a binding contract. All right? You believe that. And you believe that Surah 9 only had its fulfillment at a particular point in time in history, and you're influenced by Sufism. You think he's gonna be open to a dialogue with you, because he's painting you as a terrorist? You're just a secret terrorist. He's not even allowing for the possibility you exist. Where's someone gonna go if they want to talk to a Christian? They're not gonna go to the people who are painting with the brushes that are this broad. They're going to actually, maybe, if they even can look, maybe look for a Christian who's a little more careful in these things. Maybe. Possibly.
The founder of our faith said, love your enemies. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, said, kill your enemies. Amputate their limbs. The reason I am bringing this up is, ladies and gentlemen, it is absolutely impossible to defeat an enemy you are unwilling to identify. And that's why... So what is to be our response as Christians to this massacre in Paris? There's a lot of confusion among Christians on this topic, because many Christians confuse their individual responsibilities as Christians and with government's responsibility as a government. As individual Christians, we are called upon to love, to forgive, to pray, to share the gospel. That is our individual responsibility. But government has a different God-given responsibility. Government is never called upon to forgive. Government is never called upon to turn the other cheek. The responsibility of government, according to the Word of God, is to protect its citizens.
Really? You know, there's been a lot written about Christianity and government. A lot of different viewpoints taken by people. I'm not even going to get there. I'm not even going to touch that one today. But I'm really concerned when the Christian faith and the Constitution end up getting sort of mixed together. And, you know, the government is never called to forgive. So the government will never be influenced by Christian principles? So much there that just makes me very, very uneasy.
One reason and one way that government protects its citizens is by securing the borders. It is government's responsibilities to secure the borders. And let's just go ahead and say this and make it clear. Having secure borders is not anti-Christian, as some people would lead you to believe. Did you know that borders are God's idea? God doesn't mean for us to live all as one people and one nation, all under the same auspice and without any borders around the world. That is not God's plan. Acts 17:26 says, it is God himself who established the boundaries, the borders in which people should live. That was God's idea. And it's government's responsibility to secure our border in order to protect us. Not only that, it is government's responsibility to punish evildoers. Romans 13 says God has empowered the government, the military, to bring wrath against those who practice evil. You may not agree with everything that Donald Trump says, but Donald Trump was absolutely correct Thursday night when he said, it is time to start bombing the you-know-what out of ISIS. That is a biblical response. Now, I want to say this. Ladies and gentlemen, if we do not confront and defeat the evil of radical Islam, the evil of radical Islam is going to confront and defeat us. It is time for our government to step up and do whatever is necessary militarily to rid this world of the cancer called radical Islam. It is time for us to act.
Well, at least a few people didn't stand up. I suppose that's good. I'm sorry. That just gives me the creeps. It really, really, really gives me the creeps. For so many reasons. Government is not my savior. Never will be. I trust this government as far as I can throw it. And it is painfully obvious to me that any authority we give to this government to act in religious matters will be used first and foremost against Christians, not anybody else. If you don't see that, I just think you're blinder than a bat. Bats actually can echolocate role. But anyways, it's true. They can. Yeah, I know. I can guarantee you, you're never going to hear me quoting Donald Trump from the pulpit of any church. In any context. And I am going to be very, very concerned when people are standing up cheering any lengths. I mean, I've seen people nuke them. Nuclear weapons. Can you imagine? I mean, it's not just ISIS people in the lands where ISIS controls. What about those folks? Tough, you know. It's sort of like Dresden during World War II. A lot of people died. A lot of people died. I guess this is just going to happen again. Well, anyway. There you go. Troubling. Very troubling to me. I have no earthly idea when we started. I sort of forgot to look because we got delayed for 1 hour. But we'll see how far we get here because I didn't intend to spend that much time. We may have to go a little bit farther just to find a break point. I'm just not even sure what the time is. So we're recording this anyways. Had technical issues. 2:15 would be 1 hour? Okay. All right. Well, we'll see. I wanted to get back to responding to Wael Ibrahim. If you recall, last time we had gotten to a point, and then I had skipped ahead to a audience question. Because as I said, Wael, and I'm hoping Wael will be listening to this or watching it, you channeled your inner Ahmadida, which is not a good thing, by the way. And in the process had said that if someone could show you where Jesus was called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, then you would be ready to be baptized. And we went through and demonstrated that all those categories, what those things refer to, are fundamental descriptions of the position of Jesus Christ in the New Testament described by his apostles. We corrected your misunderstanding of what aviad in Hebrew would mean, and that Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, John chapter 1, all would fulfill the requirements of Jesus being described as Everlasting Father. Not an identification of a person, not denial of the Trinity, but his role as creator. And I'm not going to be so silly as to say, let's schedule your baptism, because I don't believe baptism saves you, and I believe that it has to be something where God has changed your heart and revealed the glory of Jesus Christ to you. But I would be a little slower in the future to make that kind of statement. And certainly I would hope that now you recognize that whatever you do with Isaiah 9:6, you need to do a little more work on it, actually a lot more work on it, to be able to explain to us who that is. Who is the one described there in Isaiah 9:6? But so now we're going back to where we stopped in the presentation to jump up to Isaiah 9, and we'll continue from there. So a little out of order, I apologize, but just the way that it works.
Will anyone understand this verse to mean that God is actually more than one person?
Okay, now where we were here is we're talking about the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. And as I said, to get us sort of into the context now, it is not the purpose of the Shema at that point in history to reveal what would not happen in history for another 1,400 years. Like I said last time, the fundamental revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity, incarnation of the Son, outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's still 1,400 years in the future. So then we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and Paul is seemingly drawing from something that the Christians already understood. And there he tells people that not all men have the knowledge that we have because of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. There are people who think that there are, you know, that eating meat sacrificed to idols, we can't do that because, you know, they came out of idolatry, they came out of worshiping those idols, and Paul's explaining the fact there really isn't an idol in the world. They're not true deities, they're not true gods, etc., etc. And so in the process, Paul draws from a previously understood Christian almost creed. I'm going to go ahead and show it to you just so we can see it here. Let me go over to, you're going to have to drop that down for a second. Accordance. All right. You should have accordance now. And I'm going to blow this up a little bit so we can see it. Notice, it's almost big enough to see even down there. Yet for us, so back here in verse 1 Corinthians 8:5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many more, lords, legomenoi, means that are named, that are called, so-called gods. So there are many so-called gods in heaven and earth. Many gods, many lords. But for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Now, especially, Wael, I do this for you because you were introduced as a student of Biblical Hebrew. And if you're a student of Biblical Hebrew, go ahead and take that down, then you know that the Greek translation of the Old Testament that has so much relevance to especially the New Testament, because it was the Bible of the early church. Especially once you got out of Israel into the Roman world, what was the lingua franca of the day, thanks to Alexander the Great? Koine Greek. And what is the Greek version of the Old Testament, but the Greek Septuagint? And so, here is the Shema, and go ahead and bring it up. Here is the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Right? But what is that in the Greek Septuagint? Well, Akue Israel, Kurias Hatheas Hemon, Kurias Hais Esten. So there is the Greek Septuagint rendering of Deuteronomy 6:4. Here, Israel, Kurias Hatheas Hemon, so Kurias is being used in the place of the Tetragrammaton, right here. So Kurias, no, go ahead and leave it up. Kurias Hatheas Hemon, the Lord is our God, Kurias Hais Esten becomes Yahweh is one. Kurias is the rendering of the Tetragrammaton. It's not a translation, as you know, but it is the term that is utilized here. So we have three important terms. Kurias, the As, and Hais is translating Echad. All right? Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 8:6. Here's Hais, here's the As, here's Hais, here's Kurias. Same language. Any Greek-speaking Jew would immediately recognize what's going on here. Paul has taken the very language of the Shema. He's taken Echad, Hais, he's repeated it twice. And he says there's Hais Theos, and then appositively is the Greek grammatical term, Hapater. There is one God, the Father, from whom Ta Panta, and unto whom we are. But then he takes the very word that is used for the Tetragrammaton, uses Hais again, but now it is Jesus Christ, Dia, who, through whom, Ta Panta, same Ta Panta, and we, repeated twice, for him, or through him. So unto him for the Father, through him for the Son. So, do you really believe, Wael, that the Apostle Paul, student of Gamaliel, Hebrew of the Hebrews, didn't know what the Shema was in Greek? Of course he did. He was from Tarsus in Cilicia. I mean, he spoke both Hebrew and Greek fluently. And he could quote the Shema in both languages. So, this is as close as we're going to get in this early material to a creedal statement, probably pre-exists the Apostle Paul. And he's saying, we know this. This is a basic revelation of who we are as believers. And he's taken the Shema and he has expanded it in light of the historical reality. The historical reality of the incarnation of the Son. And now this is being written under the auspices, guidance of the Holy Spirit sent by the Father and the Son to indwell the people who confess the name of Jesus Christ. So when you say, well, you know, if anyone read the Shema, would you come up with more than one person? We're not claiming that you would. You're 1,400 years premature. You're 1,400 years before that revelation is made. But remember what Wael. Surah 5, Surah Al-Maida, tells those of us who are the Alal Injil, the people of the gospel, to judge by what is contained fihi, therein. Here's our gospel. It's always been our gospel. I can show you manuscripts of this very text that were written 375 years minimally prior to the birth of your prophet. Did your prophet ever read these words? Could you prove that he did? Well, you say he was illiterate, so no. Okay, did your prophet have any first or secondhand knowledge of the contents of what was in these words? Where'd you get that evidence? And so the argument, hopefully you see how the argument doesn't carry any weight for us because it's anachronistic and then it misses this evidence, which I did not really get the feeling you're familiar with or feel the weight of. That's why I'm wanting to try to explain these things, and hopefully it is, I'm communicating it to you fairly clearly.
No, because the verse states very plainly, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, simple and clear. Not only that, but Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, called it the most important of all commandments. When one of the scribes came and asked him about what is the most important commandments of all, he said, "Hear, O Israel." He repeated the words as they were revealed in Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Not only that, but when the scribe confirmed that this is the truth, that really God is one, Jesus told him, "You are not far from the kingdom of heaven."
Now again, we agree. But what is that oneness of? As we said last time, is it a oneness ontologically speaking? We would say yes, there is only one true God. Is it a oneness of personhood? No, it's not. And you may assume it, but that's the whole point in the debate over what our sources are. The New Testament that you're quoting from, the very gospel that you just see in the background there. See, you've got Mark 12:28 in the background. Well, that's really hard to do. Right there. Yeah, see? Mark 12:28. That's really something I don't practice very much, nor would I ever have any reason to. Yeah. Both fingers on the nose, chewing gum. Anyway, Mark 12:28. Go to Mark chapter 14. Read Jesus' appearance before the high priest. And when the high priest abjures him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now, from your perspective, he would never say he was the Son of God, right? Allah has no son. And Jesus, the prophet, would never claim to be the Son of God. But he did over and over again. And there before the high priest. So if you're going to quote from Mark 12, then you have to accept what Mark 14 says, right? And so in Mark 14, Jesus' response is to quote from two key texts. He quotes from Psalm 110:1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." And any quotes from Daniel? Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man passage. The Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days. And he's worshipped by his followers. He puts the two together so that there is no question on the part of the Jews of exactly what he means. He is the Son of the Blessed One in the fullest sense. Just as John puts it, we have a law, and by that law he had to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. The Son of God in the unique way, not sons by the tons. Uniquely. A heavenly figure. The high priest tears his robe and says, what further need of witnesses do we have? You've heard the blasphemy yourself. What is your decision? And they judged him to be worthy of death. For what? Blasphemy. So, if you're going to quote Mark 12, go just a couple chapters later. And if you want me to read a text in Surah 6 that you believe sheds light on Surah 5 and to treat the Quran as a whole, then you can't just quote one text and then ignore what comes by the same author just a few pages later. You've got to look at the whole thing. And so was Mark trying to communicate to us a Unitarianism of person like you're promoting? Not at all. Not at all. Important to recognize.
So the first step, my brothers and sisters, Muslims and Christians, if you wanted to get to heaven, that's the first and foremost commandment, is to believe that God is absolutely one. Not only that, but God is described in the Bible that He is the Father. The only true God is Father. So from where did you get the concept that Jesus is also God?
Okay, now, you're quoting a text. And, well, again, I really made an effort and may have failed in places. I haven't had too much criticism on this level, but I really made an effort in writing my book on the Quran, which is on its way to you, by the way. Don't know how long it'll take. You are on the other side of the planet. Yeah, Rich is going, he's flapping his wings as fast as he can over there. And I hope you'll read it. But I really made an effort in writing my book on the Quran. When talking about sections of, you know, maybe just an ayah or a section of ayat, to read the context, to try to determine the flow. It's not always easy to do. Yeah, there are some places in the Bible like that, but vast majority of the places in the Bible are a whole lot easier to contextualize historically and so on and so forth than the Quran is. That's just a fact that I think most Muslim scholars have admitted as well. It's just a part of the very nature of the text itself. And it's also so much shorter. But I tried to put them in context and see what the flow is. And when you quote John 17:3, I'm sorry, but you're making a category error and you're missing the context. Okay? Let's look at it. Gotta find a way to do this someday where that's easier for me, I guess, but it sure would be nice if we could do it. Anyway, this is life eternal. In order that they may know you, Tan Manan Alathanon Theon, the only true God, Kai Han Apestilos Yesun Christon, and the one you sent, Jesus Christ. Now, please note, to have eternal life, the object of this gnosis is multiform. The one that Jesus is addressing and the one he sent, Jesus Christ. Now, what you're trying to say is that Since he says tan manon alethanon, what's that saying is that Jesus is not deity. That the Father exhausts the category of God. That's what you want Jesus to be saying here. Now, let me point out two things. Number one, if Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, and if we are not saying there's two gods, if we are saying there is only one being that is God, would Jesus address the Father as anything other than the only true God? Are there any other true gods? Because you say, well, yeah, Jesus is no, he's not another true God. Well, the Spirit, no, not another true God. They all share that one name, Yahweh. So what other terminology would Jesus use? See, you're assuming what you're trying to prove. And that's a problem. That's circular reasoning, and it's not dealing with the text the way it needs to be dealt with. All right? That's the first thing. But secondly, there's no way to read that text in that way if you just read, like, the next sentence or two. Because it says, I glorified you upon the earth, having perfected or accomplished or completed the work which you gave to me in order that I might do it. Verse 5. And now. And notice, Jesus, remember it was a multiple persons are the ones we need to know to have eternal life. The Father and the Son. And so the Son says, I glorified you by completing the work that was given to me. And now, that's why noon is here. Because it's playing off of what we had in verse 4. And now, you glorify me. You see that? I glorified you. Now you glorify me, Father. And then notice what he says. Para seauto te doxe he icon. With the glory which I had, para seauto, at your side, in your presence, with you, when? Pra tu ton kosmon einai para so. The glory which I had in your presence before the world was, or the world began. Glorify me together with yourself. So he's not saying detract from your glory in any way. Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had in your presence with you before the world was. Now, clearly, this is one person speaking to another person. This is one of the clearest evidences of the errors of oneness, Pentecostalism, and oneness teaching. Jesus is asking to be glorified. It's actually in the imperative, but it would be there's categories of the imperative that are not just command, but are appropriate in prayer, for example. Glorify me, Father, together with yourself, the glory. He wants the Father to be glorified. He has done that. But now the Son is to be glorified with the glory which he had. Now, when Jesus walked through the streets of Jerusalem, he didn't glow at night. You know, despite the silly pictures and stuff of Jesus sort of glowing and having halos and all that kind of stuff, didn't happen. It did once, Mount of Transfiguration. In the presence of the Father, Jesus' true radiance was seen. But it was inappropriate for the fulfillment of his mission for the glory of the Son to be seen. And so it was veiled. But he had glory in the presence of the Father before the world was. Wa'el? could your Jesus ever say these words? You know you could never say Father in this way, because Allah does not have a son. This whole 17th chapter, you simply have to dismiss it as innovation. You have to. Now, I don't know what you believe about how Surah 7-7 is fulfilled. I don't know what you believe about how Muhammad is found in our scriptures. But if you've ever presented the idea that the Parakletos in John 14 and 16 is fulfilled in Muhammad, you don't have the slightest historical, consistent grounds to deny that John 17 represents what Jesus said if you believe John 16 represents what Jesus said. No way. Can't get around it. So when you quote John 17:3, consistency and honesty would demand that you have a clear, contextual, fair rebuttal of John 17:5. And I think it's painfully obvious in light of John 17:5 that your reading of John 17:3 is missing the whole point. It's missing the whole point. You're really saying that John 17:3, Jesus is denying his deity that he then asserts in verse 5. No. So again, I know it's very, very common for Unitarians as a whole to quote John chapter 17, verse 3, but I'll be honest with you, I've never heard a one of them. I'm sure there's one someplace hiding in a corner of YouTube, you know. But I've never heard of one of them who then gave a meaningful interpretation, contextual, grammatical, whatever, of verse 5, which is, you know, almost the same breath and vitally important to understand.
Holy Spirit is also God, and all of them, not three separate gods, but one. How did you get this understanding? From where?
Because we believe everything the New Testament teaches. It teaches us there is only one true God. It gives us three persons who communicate with one another. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. The Son speaks to the Father, speaks to the Spirit. The Spirit testifies to the Son. They're clearly distinguished from one another, and yet the Father is identified as Yahweh. Jesus is identified as Yahweh. The Spirit is the Spirit of Yahweh. That's where we got it from believing everything in all scripture, and Wa'el, the author of the Quran, did not know our scriptures. Did not know them. There is not a single reference anywhere in the Quran that cannot be explained on the basis of having heard oral stories. And in fact, that is the best explanation for the variations in, like, the variations in the telling of the story of Sodom, what happened with Lot. There is no direct interaction on the part of the author of the Quran with the text of the Old and New Testaments. And in fact, it seems absolutely, positively obvious to me that the author of the Quran had no idea what was in 1 Corinthians 8, John chapter 17, any of those texts. No idea at all. That's why there's no interaction. No knowledge at all. So we came to this because we believe everything that is in our scriptures, not just parts of it. We believe all of it. Yours and our New Testament is immersed in the fabric of the Old Testament. Quotes from it constantly. Look at the book of Hebrews. Oh my goodness. You can't make heads or tails of the book of Hebrews if you don't know what the Old Testament is all about. Citation after citation after citation. It's lengthy. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. It's almost all citation from Jeremiah 31. Intimate knowledge and argumentation based close relationship between Old and New Testament, between Tanakh and Injil, between Torah and Injil, as you would put it. But then you look at the Quran. Chasm. Empty space. Massive disconnect. Has the author of the Quran heard stories from Jews? Yep. Heard some stories from Christians? A few, not many. And this is only exacerbated by the fact that the author of the Quran then thinks very clearly that some of the stories that developed hundreds of years after Jesus, some within 150 years of the time of Muhammad's birth, were actually a part of the Injil. Making clay birds, breathing on them. Jesus in his cradle speaking Arabic infancy gospel. Had nothing to do with the New Testament. Had nothing to do with the historical Jesus. They're all made up stories. The author of the Quran didn't know that. Shows no discernment as to sources at all. See the position that we're in when you ask us to accept the little book that's only 14% the length of the Bible, written 600 years later in a different language that shows no meaningful knowledge of our scriptures, fundamentally denies central elements of what our scriptures teach. And yet you say, this is the final authority. This is the Muhaimin over the Torah and the Injil. On what basis? On what basis? I'm seriously asking you to consider that. Because my hope is that these are some of the things that we can actually engage in a meaningful fashion in the future. Even on this program, but I'd like it to happen in Hong Kong. That's what I'm hoping is going to happen. Of course, at the rate I'm going, I won't finish reviewing this debate until next year anyway. I'm sorry.
Here is a verse, John 17:3.
Yeah.
And here Jesus talking to the...
Sorry, I jumped ahead. I'm just going to... We've already dealt with it, right? Okay.
And this is eternal life, that they might know you, who? The only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Here, Jesus is talking to who? To the Father, telling him that you are the only true God. How could this be more clear? How could we explain it in a more clear words to understand that the Father, according to the Bible, is the only true God? Another verse, 1 Corinthians 8:6. For us, Paul is talking here, for us there is but one God. Who? The Father. Simple.
You know? Simple. Simple. Wael, I'm hoping that now you would go, I wish I hadn't said that. Because I wasn't aware of... I really didn't look at the rest of the verse. I didn't think of the use of Heis, translating Echad. I didn't really consider the importance of the term Kurios, and how Kurios is the Septuagint rendering of the Tetragrammaton. I didn't really think through, you know, from whom are all things, we for him, through whom are all things, we through him, the different roles of Father and Son in bringing about the people of God, and that you have the Taponta, you've got creation. If you carry Taponta over to Colossians chapter 1, what's said there, just weren't aware of those things. They're in the Forgotten Trinity. I do discuss them there. But when you say it's simple, make sure you're grasping everything that it's actually stating. And at that point, you can see what it's really saying.
This morning, I sent a message to my friend Lincoln, wishing him good luck for today's event. I told him that I prayed, you know, for you, and actually all my green Ninja Turtles volunteers at the back, they have witnessed this, that we prayed for him. We said that, oh God, let the truth be apparent on his tongue, because the debate is not about winning an argument. We have something called ego, arrogance in Islam, that if it is found by even an atom weight of a mustard seed, we will not enter paradise. If we...
That's wonderful. But sounds to me like the Mission Impossible salvation system that the Mormons have in the Book of Mormon. Book of Mormon says that if we will rid ourselves of all ungodliness and love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then is His grace sufficient for us. Well, nobody can do that. And why ail? Why ail? Look into your heart. You don't think that at the end of this debate, someone came up to you and said, "Oh, what ail? You were great. You made great arguments." You don't think you had just an atom's weight? I mean, an atom smaller than the mustard seed. Just an atom's weight of arrogance? Maybe just a bit? Come on. So, that's a pretty high standard. Pretty high standard.
Arguing to win a debate just for the sake of winning a debate, I will not be in Jannah. I will not be in paradise. So the debate that we are having here is not to win an argument, but rather to make the words of God the Most High. That's it. Whether this truth appeared on my tongue or his tongue. So I sent him the prayer and he replied. He said, "We have been praying for you too." It's good, alhamdulillah. Yani, all praise due to Allah. But he made another prayer. I wanted to read it for you. Because I don't want to misquote my friend, you know. So he replied, that's what he believed. By natural, that's what he believed. He said, "What?" "My team and I have also been praying for you." It's like, you're not only the only one praying, you know. No, but he said, "May God Almighty, the Father, may God Almighty, the Father, bless you and your family." He didn't say, "May God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." He divided them now.
Now, Wael, there's absolutely nothing unusual whatsoever in addressing prayer to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Spirit. You will hear, let's be honest, a lot of less than accurate prayers in Christian churches. In fact, I think about it. I think about what we often hear in churches, and man, it would drive a Muslim insane trying to figure out what in the world we're saying. So much inaccuracy. You'll hear someone say, "Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you've given to us. And we thank you for dying on the cross for our sins." Well, maybe in their mind they've changed the object of their address to the Son. Or maybe they just haven't thought it through and are no more deeply aware of their theology than a large number of the Muslims with whom I've spoken. Because the fact of the matter is, well, I've spoken with Muslims, and I knew Islam a whole lot better than they did. Had read much more than they had. In the Hadith, in the Quran, in Islamic theology. I mean, I've talked with Muslims that couldn't give me a meaningful discussion, for example, of Tawheed. Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, in lordship, in names and attributes. They wouldn't know anything about those categories. They couldn't give me any meaningful discussion of what conditions need to accompany the Shahada for it to be a real Shahada. You know that. And so I can understand why, if you've listened to some Christians, I'm not talking about Lincoln here, because that's a perfectly fine prayer. But there are times when Christians will pray inaccurately. Their desires are not as well informed by their study, shall we say. But there's nothing in what Lincoln said that is anti-Trinitarian, inconsistent in any way. It's not an argument against the Trinity. And we do not have to repeat every single time. You know, you repeatedly said, whenever a Christian thinks of God, they're thinking of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No. God the Father is normative New Testament terminology. The normal term that Paul uses for the Father is theos. The normal term that he uses for the Son is kurios. The normal term that he uses for the Holy Spirit is pneuma. It's never an angelic thing. So that's just following New Testament terminology. That's all that is. If we were to talk about Lord and how wonderful our Lord is, would that be excluding the Father? No. So that, again, takes us back to the irony is that the text right behind your head explains your misunderstanding if you just understood it better. It actually provides the balance, and it gives you that balance. See? So I find that fascinating. We're going to go for till quarter till, so it'll be jumbo. Sound good? We're just about there.
He say, may God Almighty, the Father, and this is what we believe. God is one, undivided. One God and one mediator. Listen to this carefully. 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, for there is what? One God and another addition now. After one God, and who is one God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Remember this. Every time the Christians say God, that God is three persons. Remember this? But
that's where you're wrong. That's where you're wrong, Wayo. That is not how we understand things. That's not how we think. That's not how we interpret the New Testament. You would not find us doing that. And this is where you, of all the places in the debate, this is where you jump the track the worst, okay? Where you start coming up with all these multiple people. Here's three, here's four, here's five, and no. Totally missing it. Totally missing it. What does Paul say in this text? Let me very quickly go over to it for you. For there is, and notice, again, it's set off in poetry in the Greek. There's Pais again. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as an antilutron, a ransom for all, the testimony given at the right time. All right? So you seem to have the idea here. Well, I'm going to assume Unitarianism. I'm going to ignore that this same Apostle Paul identifies Jesus as God, calls him God in Titus 2:13. I'm going to ignore what he said in 1 Corinthians 8:6. I'm going to ignore what he says in Philippians chapter 2, where he identifies Jesus as Yahweh, and yet maintains the distinction between Father and Son. I'm going to ignore Romans 9:5 and Acts 20:28 and all the rest of that kind of stuff. I'm going to do to Paul what I would never allow James White to do to the Quran. Uneven scales. Uneven scales. Different standards. I'm going to ignore all that. I'm going to isolate this text. And I'm going to try to turn it into a proof text. Well, it doesn't work. Because what I would like you to do is I would like to ask you to take the time to listen to the debate that I did with Abdullah Kunda on Can God Become Man? Abdullah took the time to read The Forgotten Trinity, interact with it, and what was great about the debate is we were focused upon the real issues. We didn't go off all over the place. We were focused upon the real issues. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We believe that Jesus Christ was truly man. Don't fall into the error that many Muslims fall into in thinking, well, he's either a man, or he's a prophet, or he's God. You believe Muhammad was a man, right? But you also believe he was a prophet, right? Of course. We believe Jesus was a man. We believe Jesus was a prophet. But we believe everything else the Bible says about Jesus Christ. that he's prophet, priest, king, son of God, God the Son. And so, you don't believe verse 6. Why quote verse 5? I mean, do you really think that Paul was trying to deny this? I mean, that doesn't make sense to me. Why you would think Paul's actually denying what he teaches elsewhere? Because you don't believe verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom. You don't believe in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, based on Surah 4:1-7, right? So why break a sentence in half and say, I believe this part, I don't believe this part? But even then, you're not understanding what Paul is saying if you think that saying Anthropos Christos Jesus is a denial of what he says in Romans 9:5 or any place else. He's saying that the reason that Jesus can be that mesites, that mediator, is because he is truly man. And yet he's also the Messiah. He functions perfectly in that place. He had to be truly man to be the true mediator and to give himself as a ransom for many. It's absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary. So, there you go. We will pick up at that particular point in your presentation. I hope this is useful to you and to others as well. And we will continue on next time on The Dividing Line, where hopefully we will have our streaming issues fixed, understood, and all the rest of that kind of stuff. Lord willing, we'll be back tomorrow. The program's going to be tomorrow, and then Thursday and Friday. Hopefully you'll be with your families doing what we should be doing, celebrating the great gift God has given us in His Son, Jesus Christ. We'll see you next time. God bless.